After a couple of weeks in the Old Testament, we return to the great book of Luke. And so we turn there and just review just a little bit as we start off. But let me open us up with a word of prayer as we come to God's Word. Our Father, as we once again turn to the great book of Luke, we come wanting to be humble as we come to your Word, recognizing that it is the very words of the living God. And so, our Father, as we pray that as we come to your Word this morning, that your Spirit would be working in each of our hearts to produce the humility, to produce the repentance, to produce just an understanding of the gospel that will result in transformed lives. Lord, I pray that as we watch the life of Christ, we see his teaching, we see just him living according to your mission, that each of us would be thankful, first of all, for all that you've done on our behalf in saving us through his faithfulness to the mission. I pray as well that you would grant us an understanding of what it means to be truly great, great in your eyes, because we are selfless and humble and living for your mission. And so, our Father, I pray this morning that you would apply these truths to our hearts and allow us to reflect Christ to this world. And so we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So this week we do turn back to Luke chapter 7 that we've been walking through. And let me just review for us a little bit where we've been over the last couple of weeks. We, as I said, we took a little hiatus in the Old Testament and got to hear from Habakkuk and Psalm 110. I know, just very encouraging to and challenging to each of our hearts. And so as we return now to the book of Luke, let me just kind of put us in context briefly as we pick up in the middle of chapter 7. You remember that for a number of weeks, we were going through Luke chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Plain. And as Jesus taught his disciples in that chapter, he laid out for them what it truly means to be one of his disciples, what it means to have kingdom values, and how for those that are true followers of Christ, we don't live for the here and the now, but we understand that there's a radical value transformation that takes place because we value the kingdom. And so Jesus began that sermon with, "Blessed are the poor." And that's contrary to popular thinking. It's contrary to the normal way of thinking that all of us think. But Jesus was teaching us that ultimately, if we are his disciples, we need to live for what we would say eternity, live for the kingdom, live for when the king is going to come again. And if we do have that value system, it will radically transform all of our lives. And so we saw in the middle part of that sermon how Jesus talks about loving our enemies. And we know how, once again, how contrary to human nature that is to love one's enemies. But if we understand the gospel, we understand that it's all about the kingdom, we understand the love of God and the mercy of God that he has shown us, then we will want to be like our Father in heaven who is so merciful, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Plain. And so Jesus calls us to this, what we might say, a radical way of life, but really is just simple Christianity. At its heart, it's being saved by God and understanding God's mercy to those who are lowly. And so we want to show that same mercy to others. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus called his disciples to put it into practice, to not be just those who hear with the ear and do nothing about it. And so the whole end of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus was trying to hammer in to his disciples that you need to actually put this into practice. It's not enough to just simply hear Jesus' sermons and say, "Oh, great sermon, Jesus." No, if we're truly going to be Jesus' disciples, we need to act on this truth. And so then, 3 weeks ago, we started off into chapter 7, and what we saw was that Jesus himself exemplified the teaching he taught his disciples in these two encounters. First, there was an encounter with a centurion, and then with a widow. And we saw that even this centurion, who was a Roman official, Jesus showed compassion to him. And we also saw Jesus' compassion towards this lowly widow who had nothing. And we saw that both the centurion and the widow, they understood that apart from God, they are nothing. And it's really cool because on the one hand, you see the centurion who Even the Jewish elders said, oh, he's worthy. He's a worthy man. He built our synagogue. He's great. He deserves this grace, Jesus. You really need to do this for him. What was so cool is even this centurion, who by human standards was worthy of God's grace, understood for himself, and he came to Jesus and said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of anything. And so he understood the heart of the gospel, which is understanding our lowliness and our bankruptcy before God. And then, of course, this poor widow. Not only was she a widow and had no husband, but she had lost her only son. And so in that society, in that day and age, she had nothing. She had no husband to provide for her and care for her, no sons to take care of her. She was a woman, and she was a widow. And so from every standpoint, whether it be from her standpoint or the people around her, Jesus' standpoint, she was bankrupt. And she understood her bankruptcy, and Jesus had compassion on her and ultimately restored her son to life. And so we saw Jesus just exemplifying this value system that he had been teaching his disciples, that it's all about the kingdom, and that we must understand that we are bankrupt here and now if we're truly going to value the kingdom as we should. If we're truly going to live for the kingdom and live for God's mission, we have to understand that the things here and now are not worth living for. That there's, it doesn't matter what we have here and now, if we're like the centurion on the one hand or like the widow on the other, ultimately all people are bankrupt before God. And so we need to understand that if we're going to embrace Jesus, his mission, and the gospel. And so that now brings us to the middle of chapter 7, starting in verse 18. And I've entitled this section all the way from verses 18 through 35. There's definitely this common theme that runs and ties this whole section together. And I would say that this whole section is about the fact that God's plan of salvation was unexpected. God's plan of salvation was unexpected. We see, not only the people of Jesus' day, but even really the people of our day, don't expect God's salvation and God's plan to be one of lowliness, to be one of humility. And what we see is that God's plan manifested in Jesus' mission was indeed one of humility, one of lowliness. And that's, once again, that runs contrary to popular thinking, runs contrary to our own way of thinking as well. And so as we walk through this section, watch how people's expectations are confronted with the reality of God's mission to the poor. And so we'll look at this as we walk through this section. So let's just dive in, and we'll see how each one of these sections in this larger section all tie together on this theme of people's expectations and ultimately confront us with what is our expectations about being a follower of Christ. That's ultimately what we need to be challenged and confronted with this morning. Do we come to become a Christian thinking of how great it will be for us in the here and now? Or do we understand that God's mission is about being lowly, and it's not about greatness now, but about greatness then? And so we'll see that as we walk through this section. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about these things, speaking of these two miracles that Jesus did that we just reviewed. And so summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" I ask you a question. When you think of John the Baptist, you hear John the Baptist, what do you think? What do you think about John the Baptist? Like, what would kind of summarize in your mind who John the Baptist was and what his mission was? I'll just kind of throw that out there. I want you to think about that for a little bit. We'll come back to that question in just a moment. But here's John the Baptist, right? The forerunner of Christ. And he's in prison. We need to kind of keep this context here. He's in prison at the moment. And so he hears that Jesus is doing these miracles. And there's a question that comes to his mind. Now, remember, like, John the Baptist, from the beginning of the book of Luke, has been saying, don't follow after me, follow after Jesus. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Follow after him. And yet here he is stuck in prison, and he asks this question. He says, go ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or we have to look for someone else? And we have to ask ourselves, why did he ask that question? Why would John ask if Jesus is the expected one? Didn't John know that? Wasn't John the forerunner for the Messiah? You would think that he wouldn't need to ask Jesus this question. So what's going on here? Why would John need to ask this question? And I would say it's only when we really kind of start to grapple with and wrestle with the context of this section that we can understand why John would be asking this question. Right? Where is John? He's in prison. And I would ask even further, what would have John's expectations of the Messiah have been? You know, if you go through and read your Old Testament, what was John expecting the Messiah to do when he came? You could speak out. Well, what were some of the things that he was expecting for the Messiah? Set the prisoners free? Yeah. What else? Come and be the king? Right? Rule with a rod of iron? I mean, we could go on and on. Like, when the Messiah came, he's the king of the universe. And here's John, his forerunner, stuck in a prison. I think any of us in this situation would be kind of confronted with, well, what's going on here, Jesus? We thought you were the king. We thought you were the Messiah. I don't necessarily think that this is a question born out of doubt, but certainly the circumstances and what John was expecting was different than what he was experiencing. What John was expecting was the kingdom, the Messiah, the rule of God over all the earth, universal peace and righteousness and justice. That's what he was expecting, but that's not what he was experiencing. Right? His expectations didn't match up to his experience. And so he asked Jesus this question. Wait, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one? Something's not adding up here. Right? And it's because, once again, his expectation was for the greatness of the kingdom. The greatness of the Messiah, the king ruling over all the earth. And what he saw, what he experienced was the lowliness of the Messiah. The humility of the Messiah. And obviously, ultimately, that culminated in Christ's death on the cross. That Jesus came as a servant to serve and ultimately to die. And so John's challenged by the circumstances, and he's saying, how does my experience meet up with my expectations? But look how Jesus responds. Verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So Jesus says, look what's happening. Look what I'm doing. And it's in God's timing. Notice how it says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases. Right? At that very moment, they're like, Jesus, are you the Messiah? And he manifested his messiahship. He cured people of diseases, and he gave sight to those who were blind. And he says, go back and tell John what I'm doing. And you'll notice, if you look at verse 22, when Jesus reports this to John, notice that a lot of your text there is in capital letters. That's to indicate to you that he's quoting from the Old Testament. And really, it's going back to a lot of different kind of Old Testament concepts, but primarily he's going back to the passage in Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted at the beginning of his ministry to say, this is what my ministry is going to be about. And you'll notice the kind of things that it is. Receiving sight to the blind, lame walking, lepers cleansed, deaf hearing, dead raised up, the poor have the gospel preached them. And I would summarize all of that by saying that Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel to the poor. You see what's going on here? people's expectations, even including John the Baptist's expectation for the Messiah, was about his kingship, about his greatness, about his glorious reign of peace and righteousness over all the earth. And that was indeed a right expectation. But they didn't understand in the sovereignty of God and the fullness of his plan that the Messiah would come in lowliness. And you'll notice who his ministry is to: the lame, the blind, the outcast, the poor. See, Jesus' ministry was marked by humility and marked by lowliness. And they didn't understand that that's who the Messiah was. Is he was one who came to the bankrupt. He came to the outcast to preach the gospel, to see God's mission go forth. And we know, standing where we are, that the other part of that expectations is yet to come. But they didn't understand to the fullness how this ministry of the Messiah in his mission to preach the gospel to the poor fit in with the Messiah's exaltation. And they didn't understand how his greatness and his humility fit together. And as I said, it's a little bit easier for us on this side of the cross to see that. But Jesus comes and he says, look at the Old Testament. What do you read about the Messiah? The Messiah was one that was coming to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what I'm doing. Look at me. I'm manifesting the kingdom in healing the lame and the blind and the outcast. And I'm manifesting the kingdom of God and I'm ministering to the poor. He says, Jesus is ultimately saying, look, I am the Messiah. Look at what you see. Look at how I'm fulfilling God's mission. But once again, God's mission is not what you expected. God's mission was not all glorious in the way that you were anticipating it to be. God's mission was glorious, but in a humble way, in a lowly way. And so once again, what they were expecting did not match up with what they were experiencing. That caused even John the Baptist himself to ask this question. And so we see that Jesus experientially showed what the true expectations of the Messiah should have been. Once again, that he came to serve, that he came to minister the gospel to the poor, and to see God's salvation go out to those who were bankrupt and lowly and understood that they had nothing before God. And so we see that Jesus answers John and graciously says, look, John, I am the Messiah. And what you're experiencing in terms of even here's the forerunner of the Messiah stuck in jail, what you're experiencing doesn't prove that, oh, well, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. No, I am the Messiah, but your expectations about what my mission were to look like were different than reality. They're different than reality. What the true mission of the Messiah was to look like was this ministry to the poor. And so it's a question of greatness. And we'll see that this whole question of greatness is raised throughout this section. What does it mean to truly be great? What we'll see that Jesus shows from this section is that true greatness is found in the kingdom. True greatness is found in serving. True greatness is found in accomplishing God's mission. It's not about exaltation in the here and now. And we'll see this as Jesus continues to explain throughout this section. So once again, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah himself, as he's stuck in prison, raises this question, are you the Messiah? Where's the kingdom, Jesus? And so Jesus shows the kingdom. He demonstrates the kingdom in power and says, but the kingdom and God's mission is about ministry to the lowly and to the bankrupt and to the poor. That's what my mission is about. And he defines for John, he shows him, and he says, look, John, look, let me show you the kingdom and show you what this is about. It's about my ministry to the poor. That's what the mission of the Messiah was to look like from the beginning. So your expectations were a little bit off, right? Yeah, you understood that when the king came, he was going to reign gloriously, but you didn't understand that the mission of the Messiah was about his lowly, humble ministry to the poor. And so Jesus shows that to John and shows him what he should have been expecting of the Messiah. Now look at where he continues in verse 24. So the messengers of John, they hear Jesus, they see these miracles, they see him demonstrate the kingdom and say, look, here's what my mission is. This proves that I'm the Messiah. Right? By the fact that I'm accomplishing my mission shows that I'm the Messiah, not by the glory of the kingdom, so to speak. And so look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, hypothetical question, right? When you go out to the wilderness, you're not going out to the desert to see some little reed just blowing in the wind. Something as unspectacular as that is not worth making a trip out to the desert for, I guarantee you. Right? And so it's this rhetorical question. Like, you obviously didn't go out into the desert to watch some reeds. And then he has the flip side. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Obviously not. You don't go to the desert to, well, that's what he says, right? Those who live are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. So that's not the reason you went to the desert either. Why did all these crowds go out to the desert? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Now, that's why you go to the desert, right? You go out to see a prophet. And he says, yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's all these crowds. Why did you go out to the desert? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, you did. And Jesus says, I tell you what, John was even more than a prophet. And he quotes Malachi about him and he says, this is the one who was the messenger before the Messiah. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And so I come back to the question I asked. When you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of? Hopefully you think, oh, John the Baptist, you think he's the one who came before the Messiah to prepare the way. That's hopefully one of the things you think of right off the bat. And that's who John was. That's John's significance as the one, as the forerunner who came to prepare the way for Jesus. What other adjectives come to mind when you think about John? Maybe humble? Maybe lowly? If you want to think about anyone in God's plan who exemplified such humility, I think it's John. I mean, here he is living out in the wilderness, eating, you know, grasshoppers and honey. You know, he's just a life of self-sacrifice, a life of abasement in one sense, to be this prophet. Not only that, here, as he's preaching repentance, he's preaching that people should repent and turn to God, you know, and huge crowds were coming to him. He'd built up this huge gathering. What did he then do? He pointed everyone to Jesus. I mean, even, you know, we find out that some of Jesus' own disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist, right? And he said, it's not about me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. Look at Luke 3:16. I just want to remind us of this. John answered and said to them, well, the people asked whether he was the Messiah, and John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize with you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Just see the humility of John. That as much of a following that he had kind of gathered up around him, he completely pointed everyone to Jesus, and he completely just kind of fades out into the background. He took no credit or no glory for himself. He lived in a basement as a prophet in the wilderness. His whole role and his whole purpose was to point people to Jesus and to take none of the attention and none of the credit for himself, to point everyone to Jesus. And so the question is, why does Jesus say, you know, there was no one greater than John? What is John's greatness found in? What does it mean to be great? And I think we see very clearly from John that to be great is to be one who is used by God, is to be one who is used in God's mission and God's plan and God's purpose. Do you want to have significance? Do you want to have greatness? Just look to John, right? Who is more instrumental in God's plan as the forerunner to the Messiah, who laid the way for the Messiah to come? How significant, how important, how great, right? You think about greatness, what do you think of? Think of like significance. What makes you significant, right? And just look at John, how greatly used of God he was. But why was he so greatly used of God? In one sense, it's because of his humility. Because he took none of the credit for himself. And Jesus says, no one, of anyone born of a woman, there's no one of more significance, no one of more greatness than John. And so we look at John's life and the pattern of his life, and we see that it was all about him being humble. It was all about him being lowly. And so because of that, he was used significantly in God's plan. But what Jesus says, as he continues on, is that yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who is the least, the one who is the most insignificant in God's kingdom is even greater than John the Baptist. And I would suggest to you that what Jesus is trying to teach us here is that true greatness, true significance, true exaltation is ultimately and finally found in the kingdom. Do you want to be used by God? You want significance? You want exaltation? You want greatness? Don't seek it here. Don't seek it now. Even the most insignificant person in the kingdom of God is greater than the most significant person in the here and now. And so that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here, is how do you evaluate greatness? How do you evaluate significance? And you see, that's kind of what's at stake throughout this whole section, right? What was John the Baptist? Why did John ask that initial question of Jesus? Why did he ask Jesus if he was the Messiah? It's because Jesus didn't manifest greatness in the way that John was expecting, right? Jesus didn't come in splendor and glory and outward manifestation of greatness. And so it made John question and say, wait, is Jesus really the Messiah? And so Jesus showed him. He healed and he manifested the kingdom and he did what God said what the Messiah would do. And he said, look, I am the Messiah. But your understanding of greatness is a little bit off, right? Greatness is found in submission to God, in humility, and accomplishing God's mission. That's where true greatness is found. Greatness is not found in being exalted. Significance is not found in being exalted and people go, oh, how great are you, John the Baptist? That's not where true significance is found. True significance is found in humbling yourself and being used of God to accomplish his purpose and to point people to God. And then your significance will be found in the kingdom of God, where even the most insignificant person will be more significant and more great than John the Baptist himself. You see how people's expectations of greatness and what God's plan of salvation would look like. They were expecting God to come in power and just glory and greatness. And yet Jesus came in lowliness. And Jesus' mission is to the poor and the bankrupt and the outcast. And his greatness, his significance is found in submitting himself to God's mission and humbly accomplishing it. And so we see that, first of all, John's greatness was found, the fact that he was greater than anyone born of women, his greatness was found from his submissive role within God's plan, his humility. That's why he was great. And yet we find, even more so than that, true significance is always found in God's mission, which culminates in the kingdom. Right? You want true greatness, you want true significance, it will always be found to come and not in the here and now. And that's what's at stake here. It's at stake of our expectations of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And we'll come back and ask some of these questions of ourselves more as we come to the end. But I do ask ourselves, well, when we come to be Christians, what are we expecting? Are we expecting greatness in the here and now? Are we expecting like, oh, I become a Christian, now all of a sudden I'm going to become significant, I'm going to become important? Or do we understand that true importance and true significance and true greatness is only found in eternity, in the kingdom of God? And that if you want true significance and true greatness, it can only be had through humbly and lowly submitting ourselves to God's plan and God's mission, even as John himself exemplified for us. And continue on, and we'll see this theme continue to play out through this section. Notice this, verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they literally justified God, or declared God to be right, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. See, I love this, right? All the people, the tax collectors, and he specifically puts the tax collectors in there because they are those who are lowly. They are those who are the outcasts. And so when the people heard this, they heard of the significance of John the Baptist, they declared God to be right. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, that's a weird statement. Why would they need to justify God? Why would they declare God to be right? Why does God need people to declare him right? Why would they do that? Why would they justify God? And that's why most of your translations try to put it a little bit differently, because it's a difficult statement. In what sense does God need to be justified? In what sense does God need to be declared right? Now, I suggest this. Once again, it comes back to our expectations. Right, it comes back to God's plan. See, people, as they saw God's plan worked out in Jesus, a lot of people looked at that plan and said, that's not the right plan. This is a plan of loneliness. This is a plan of humility. Where's the greatness? Where's the glory? It's missing. Right? To humble ourselves? Minister to the poor and the outcasts? How could that be right? And they judged God's plan. But the lowly, the tax collectors, the people, the multitudes, see, they repented. They were baptized by John. They humbled themselves. Right? As John went out preaching to the people, what did he preach? He preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He said, you need to repent. You need to humble yourselves. You need to put yourself in the dirt, so to speak, and turn from your sins. And so many of the people acknowledged that that was true, and they were baptized by John. They repented. You could read about John, how he preached repentance, and tons of people repented. They said, yes, we need to humble ourselves. But the Pharisees didn't. As you'll see, look at the contrast in verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see how these two statements kind of are stark contrast with one another. The people who were lowly and who humbled themselves and they repented, they looked at God's plan. They looked at God's plan of salvation of the poor and salvation of the lowly and salvation of the bankrupt. They looked at that and they humbled themselves and repented, and they said, yes, God's plan is right. God's plan is right. We're not going to judge God's plan, but the people, the Pharisees who thought themselves were good, the people who would not repent before John's baptism, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They rejected God's plan. They said, no, this isn't the right plan. A plan of humility, a plan of lowliness. No, we will not humble ourselves and repent. We're good already. And so you see the contrast. These tax collectors, these lowly people, these bankrupt people, they looked at God's plan, God's mission, which was one of loneliness. They saw the mission of the Messiah, which was one of humility. And they who recognized their need, they said, wow, that plan is right. We repent. We need to humble ourselves. And they declared that God's plan was right. But the other people, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, I mean, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were too proud to humble themselves. And they looked at God's plan and said, this is not the plan that we were expecting. No, They rejected God's plan. They said, no, your plan is not what we want. We want a plan where we're exalted. We want a plan where our nation is lifted up. We want a plan where we don't have to humble ourselves. And so they rejected John's baptism and they rejected God's plan. The two went hand in hand. You see, they would not be... Notice how the contrast is. The one group of people were baptized by John and the other group of people were not baptized by John. And I would say that that's really Luke's way of saying there's one group of people who repented and there was one group of people who would not humble themselves and repent. That's when you were baptized by John, that's what John's baptism was, a baptism of repentance, a baptism of humbling yourself and turning from your sin, acknowledging that you were wicked and that you needed God's salvation. And there's the other group of people who would not do that. They would not humble themselves and repent. And so really, repentance does become the dividing line. And so as you look at this third subpoint here, people respond to God's plan. There's one group of people who repent. And the people who repent declare God's plan for greatness is right. Right? You know, God's plan for greatness was that through humbling yourself and acknowledging your bankruptcy, his mission, greatness would be found in the kingdom. But there's another group of people who said, that's not the plan that I want for greatness. I want the plan for greatness that says greatness now. Right? Exaltation now. The kingdom now. And then when God's mission and God's plan for greatness was manifested through Jesus, they rejected it. And they refused to humble themselves. They said, that's not what we were expecting. That's not what we wanted. And so I would suggest to you that people who think they are great reject God's plan. Two group of people. One group of people who humbly recognize their need and they repent. And they say, yes, God's plan of salvation, that God came to save the lowly, that plan is great, that plan is wonderful, that there's exaltation to come. Yes, these people that humbled themselves and repented, they said, God's plan is right. It's awesome that we could experience salvation. This is the gospel. Good news to the poor, good news to the bankrupt. And the people that understood their bankruptcy said, yes, let's humble ourselves and God will save us. And there'll be exaltation to come. That's where true greatness will come. But those who thought they were great, they rejected God's plan. They rejected God's mission because it didn't meet up with their expectations. The question is, where is greatness found? What is your expectations for greatness? Is it in the here and now? Or are you looking for greatness to come in the kingdom? Is your significance found by exaltation now? Or because you humble yourself and serve to accomplish God's mission so that your greatness will be found in the kingdom of God. And then finally, Jesus ends with a little allegory, so to speak. He says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is declared right by all of her children. Same word as we saw earlier. So Jesus tells this little kind of analogy. He says, well, what am I going to compare the people of this generation to? It's like a bunch of kind of kids, so to speak, who sit around and say, hey, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Again, this has to do with people's expectations. Jesus, you didn't meet our expectations of you, right? We played the flute. We expected you to dance. We expected you to play our game, so to speak. What we see is that, and the interesting part about this is that John the Baptist and Jesus both didn't fit these people's expectations. On the one hand, John lived out in the wilderness, lived this life of self-effacement and self-sacrifice, and they rejected him and they said, no, you're not living according to our rules, according to our games, so to speak. No, we reject you. You don't meet our expectations. And on the other hand, Jesus was living with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he was eating and drinking with them as he ministered to the poor. And they're like, no, you don't meet our expectations either. Right? Both were rejected because they weren't living according to the rules of the organized religion of the time. You see, although John and Jesus both live very differently, both of them live consistent with their mission. See, John's mission was to call people to repentance, and accordingly, he lived a life of humility and sacrifice. Right? He did exactly what God wanted him to do in fulfilling God's mission as his in his calling people to repentance. And so he lived out that mission, and yet it wasn't what people expected. On the other hand, Jesus, as the Messiah, his ministry to the poor, he lived out that mission perfectly. And yet people rejected him as well because he didn't live up to their expectations either. And so both of them lived radically different, but they were both humbly submitting themselves to God's mission. And yet they didn't play the games of stereotyped religion. Right? The people rejected both John and Jesus because they didn't play their stereotyped games of religion. I would suggest that this is often the way it is. Right? These Pharisees, they thought because of their nice little games that they played, the rules that they made for themselves, that they were good. It's challenging to all of us. If we don't want to become more and more radical according to the rules of just popular Christianity, we better not listen to Luke too much because he's going to convict us. Well, what we'll see here is that Jesus doesn't play the games of the religious expectations. Jesus doesn't play going to church and being safe and thinking that we're good. Right? Jesus gets messy in the ministry of God's mission of salvation. Organized religion, from today all the way back to then and even before, has always been about playing religious games. You make up these rules to follow, and we think that we're winning the game. Right? And so Jesus and John, they didn't play the game like they were supposed to. They didn't meet the expectations. They didn't follow the rules. They didn't live the way that the Pharisees lived. Right? They had made up these rules for themselves, and if you kind of meet these expectations, you do these certain things, you live in this box, you're good, and you fit in within our plan, you fit within our expectations. But John and Jesus both radically departed from that. They were about God's mission, God's purpose, and being driven by his mission. And so organized religion rejected them, the Pharisees. And they said, no, you're confronting our definition of our own goodness. Right? We say this is what it means to be good. And Jesus and John both radically confronted that and said, no, that's not what it means to be good. You're not good because you meet these, you're just like everyone else, and you somehow kind of fit into the box. That's what organized religion always has been. It's just like people who come together and we think that if we just kind of meet these rules, we're okay. But following Jesus is very different. Following Jesus is about accomplishing his mission and humbly submitting ourselves to him. It's about finding greatness not in the here and now, and not just thinking we're good and thinking we're okay because we do certain things, but it's about seeking our greatness in the kingdom. And so humbly and just repentantly coming before God to accomplish his mission. Right? The people who think they're good already, who think that because they do certain things and they play the game a certain way, they're good. Right? They have no need to humble themselves and repent. These Pharisees, they wouldn't repent because they thought they were okay already. And Jesus confronted that with his lifestyle of living out God's mission. Right? People who think they're already great have no need to seek their greatness in God. As we come to the end of this section, though, this is the heart of the gospel. We continue to see this throughout the book of Luke. This is what the gospel is all about. It's not until we recognize and we understand and we embrace that we have no greatness. We have no power. We have no strength or wisdom or might or anything We recognize that all our greatness can only come in Christ. And it can only come in the kingdom. It's only then that we'll humble ourselves and repent and seek everything from God. I'd like to just close this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know the passage well. But just to remind us that it's the same message as the message of Luke. But just to remind us that this is the heart of the gospel. This is what it truly means to be a Christian. I'm going to read verses, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 18 through 31. Let me just pick up a verse before that in verse 17, just for a little bit of the context. So 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's the gospel. That's what Jesus' mission was about. It's about ministry to the lowly, to the bankrupt. And it's not until we embrace the fact that our greatness, our significance, is only found in Christ, and we have none on our own. Right? God has chosen the weak, miserable, worthless things. That's the gospel. That's us. Right? That we recognize that we have nothing. And if we're like the Pharisees, and so much of organized religion and even Christianity today is about, well, we do these certain things and we think we're good. We don't understand our need of salvation. We don't understand our worthlessness apart from Christ and our humility apart from God. Right? And once again, these Pharisees, so much like people today, how many Christians today think of, well, if I become a Christian, I'll become rich or I'll become this or that. Right? And Christianity is a means for your own greatness. Right? And I would say, if Jesus came today like he came then, so many Christians today would reject him because he's living this lowly life and he's not living according to our expectation of what Jesus should be like. But Jesus says, it's not about games that I play. It's about the mission of God. It's about humbling ourselves and preaching the gospel to the poor. That's what the mission of God of salvation is about. And those who truly are poor, those who are bankrupt and understand that we have nothing, who understand that we're sinners in need of salvation, those are the people who humble themselves and repent and say, yes, God's plan is right. God's plan is good. Because there is salvation for us who don't deserve it. That there's good news for us. It's salvation for those who are lowly and humble and have nothing for ourselves. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Jesus was all about that in his mission to the poor. And so throughout this section, I would suggest it raises questions of our expectations. And so I ask these final application questions just to cause us to ponder and think about how we apply these truths to our lives. Let's go through these. First of all, when we come to Jesus, do we do so because we expect greatness? What do we expect when we come to be a Christian? I think in subtle ways, it's easy for us to come and become a Christian and think that God's going to make our life better. And that's, you know, that's what it's about. Or maybe even we do it to find significance in this or that, or greatness in, you know, our circle of friends, or all kinds of things that we could seek our significance in. It's easy to subtly do this. And so I ask ourselves the question, are we expecting greatness now, or are we really trying to find our greatness in the kingdom? Secondly, when we come to Jesus, do we expect him to play our religious games? I say it's easy for all of us to do this, right? There's certain rules that we have that we think if we meet these rules, we're good. And we all do this to one another, right? If you come into here and you're dressed a certain way and you do this and this and this, we all think, okay, you're cool. But we forget that that's not what Christianity is about. Right? It's not about kind of meeting certain requirements so that we could look at ourselves and think we're good and look at others and think they're okay. Right? Anybody that comes in that's a little bit different, we reject because they don't meet our standards. Right? It's so easy to do that. But the gospel is that all of us are bankrupt and poor, and we don't find our value in meeting certain requirements to think that we're good, like the Pharisees did. Right? You didn't play our games, Jesus. Right? Whether on the one hand, they look at Jesus and say, man, this guy's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He parties too much. I mean, that's what the Pharisees said about Jesus. They looked at him and rejected him and said, you don't fit our box, our religious box. And on the other hand, they look at John the Baptist and go, whoa, you're too crazy. You're out in the desert, you're out in the wilderness eating grasshoppers. That's too radical for us. And they rejected both. But both people, and this is what's so, I think, encouraging, like both people were living out God's mission in the way that God wanted. And so, I mean, they're amongst us here, you know, what if someone's like living on the street? You know, we'd look at that person and be like, whoa, you don't have a house? You don't have a place to live? Too radical for us. Ministry to the whole, no, don't fit in here. You know, we probably would reject John the Baptist just as much as they did. Right? But on the one hand, someone who lives a life of self-sacrifice for the gospel, or the one who's partying for the gospel, so to speak, we might reject both. But it's all about God's mission, humbling ourselves to be about what his plan and his purpose is, not about our just expectations. So we need to reevaluate how we look at one another. We need to reevaluate where do we find our significance. Thirdly, do we humbly serve God's mission with no thought of exaltation, or do we want to be exalted in the present? Once again, why do we serve? Why do we do what we do, whether it be in the church, or do we do it so people will see us? Once again, greatness is found in the kingdom. Our significance is found then. We want to emulate John the Baptist, who took no glory for himself, even though he was so significant within God's plan. Right? Do we see greatness as God sees greatness? Is our ministry marked by humility and lowliness? And that's what Jesus' mission was about. It was about the gospel to the poor. And so I think for all of us, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Ask, where's our significance? Where do we find greatness? What do we think about when we think, well, this is what it means to be a Christian? We think, oh, well, you kind of do these certain things and you're good. And we think, oh, if I become a Christian, then I'll be happier because, you know, I get my needs fulfilled, and very kind of self-centered in our thinking. Or is it all about God's mission, God's purpose, and being driven by that? Once again, Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. That was his mission. And I ask ourselves, if Jesus came in such lowliness and such humility, should we expect any differently? And I think oftentimes we do, and we need to be challenged by that. Let me close us in prayer as we meditate on these things. We'll spend some time just thinking about these things together as a body. But let's pray that the Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we see that your plan of salvation wasn't what people expected then and often isn't what people expect today. Lord, they were expecting greatness in the here and now. They're expecting your kingdom to come and your glorious reign. And Lord, we do know that you will come and reign gloriously, but your mission was marked by humility. And so our Father, I pray that we would be challenged by that, that Jesus wasn't about just meeting expectations. He wasn't about playing games and following man-made rules and thinking that by that we're okay, but he was about accomplishing God's plan of salvation, was preaching the gospel to the poor. Our Father, we pray that you would challenge us by this and help us to understand where true greatness comes from, that can only be found in you, and that our significance is found in humbly not taking any credit for ourselves, but simply being about your mission and your ministry. Our Father, I pray that for all of us as we think about one another and look at one another, that the gospel would really drive us, that we would understand that we are those who are bankrupt and poor, that are deserving of nothing, Lord, and that therefore we wouldn't judge one another by our own expectations, but that we would truly just be about God's mission together, and that however each of us is fleshing that out, whether on the one hand through more of a sacrificial kind of external lifestyle like John the Baptist, or through a ministry like Jesus to the poor, that it was even characterized by those who looked at him calling him a glutton and a drunkard, Lord, that when we're driven by your mission, Lord, that's where our significance is found. I just pray that you'd impress these truths on our hearts, that we would be driven every day by the gospel, and they would motivate our thinking and our actions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.